Well, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, please. If you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 764. Matthew chapter 9. Well, we began a series at the beginning of this year, in January, and we've been looking at a spiritual practice, fasting and prayer. And after 2 weeks apart from each other, we're going to finish that up today. Next week, Pastor Paul will preach for us. And then following that Sunday, I plan to dive into our next series, which will be the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's our plan for the coming weeks, Lord willing. We should say that every time these days, Lord willing. Well, in the first week of our series, we asked the question, why talk about fasting? Why would we even bring this up? And as we looked at a number of passages, our conclusion was that fasting unites the body with the soul's desire. It helps our physical body to unite with our spiritual desires and longings. Week two focused on the question, what is better than food? Fasting is giving up food for a period of time. Why would I do that? Well, something must be better than food. What is it? And we concluded that God's words are better than food because they give us life, not just in the here and now, but for eternity. And then in our last time together, week three, we asked, how should we fast? How do we go about this? There's a lot of mixed motives in our hearts, and it's easy to do things for the attention and the praise of other people. And so we concluded that we should fast only for our Heavenly Father. He's the one who sees, and He's the one who gives us a reward. So now we come to our last week, and here's your final question. Why should you fast? Now, we've talked through these weeks kind of about motivation. Why would we fast? But today we're going to drive down into that a little bit more. And we're going to focus on the main motivation for Christian fasting. Why do Christians fast? Matthew 9, look down with me at verse 14, and we'll read a few verses. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is God's word for us today. We began our series by looking briefly at this passage, and we're going to drill down into it a little more in depth today to finish off our series. And could say, ironically, we're going to end a series on fasting by talking about not fasting. So let's remember where we've been these last few weeks, the passages that we've looked at. In Matthew 4, you might remember, if you've been with us, that we looked at Jesus fasting in the wilderness. He was preparing for his earthly ministry, and he was getting ready to resist the temptations of the devil. And after he had done that, he came into society, and he began proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God had come to earth. God's rule had arrived. Then, in Matthew 6, we looked at a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we read Jesus' words about how kingdom citizens should fast. Followers of Jesus have been drawn into the kingdom of God So how does a kingdom citizen, how does somebody who belongs to God and is under his rule, how does that person fast? Well, as we said earlier, they should fast for their Father's approval, not for the praise of people. And since Matthew 6, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been healing, performing miracles. He's been showing everyone what the kingdom of God looks like. When God's rule arrives, here's what it looks like. Disease is eradicated. Storms are stilled. Demons are expelled. Sins are forgiven. Lives are changed. What a picture. When God's rule takes root, that's what it looks like. And Jesus was demonstrating that. Now we come to Matthew 9, and our passage comes on the heels of a dinner party. Jesus was invited to someone's house, and they had dinner together. And the religious leaders have seen that Jesus and his followers seem to have no issue with feasting and celebrations. And even the disciples of John the Baptist are confused. It seems like this man and his followers are just partiers. And so they ask Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like we do and like the religious leaders do? And Jesus essentially tells them, when God's kingdom arrives, it is like a party, like a celebration. It is not like a funeral. So as we go through our passage, just these few verses this morning, we're going to work backwards. We'll start with the end, verses 16 and 17, and the pictures that Jesus gives us there, and then we'll work toward the beginning of the passage that we read. And here's your different sections for our time together. First, something old, something new. Second, something glorious, something true. And third, what we do. So first section, something old, something new. Now when Jesus answers this question from John's disciples, he gives these two pictures or illustrations. You've got a patch for worn out clothes, and you've got this container for drink. What does that have to do with anything? What do these pictures mean? Well, I think verse 16 might make more sense to us. You've got a patch on an old, worn-out piece of clothing. So if you think about a pair of jeans that you might have that's got a hole in the knees. When I was young, my brothers and I would wear out the knees in our jeans, and my mom would try to put patches on these things, and sometimes they would stick, and sometimes they wouldn't. So what's Jesus saying? If you have an old pair of jeans that's been washed and dried and washed and dried, what's happened to it? It's shrunk. It's been worn. So if you take some new piece of clothing, a patch, and try to put it on there and sew it, what happens the first few times you wash and dry it? That patch may shrink, and it will tear from the hole and make the hole even bigger. The new doesn't fit with the old. Okay, next picture, verse 17, similar idea, but this picture is maybe unfamiliar to us, a wineskin. In Jesus' day, people would take the skin of an animal and they would cure it or tan it, and then they would sew it up together in different places to create a container, a water bottle, a canteen of sorts that you could put liquid in as your water bottle that we might use today. And when it was used for wine, they had to do things a certain way, because if they put a new kind of wine in that hadn't fermented completely, the fermentation gases would cause that wineskin to stretch and expand, and eventually it would fit, it would stop. So the fermentation process would stop, and the skin would have expanded to its full size. Jesus is saying, if you take a skin that's already been stretched like that, and then you try to put more new wine into it, and it's going to ferment, what's going to happen to that skin? It's going to try to expand even more, but it won't be able to, and it will rupture. And then what happens? You lose your wine, and you lose your canteen. You lose your water bottle. They're both ruined. The new doesn't go with the old. Again, what's the point of these pictures? Well, Jesus is saying, when he's answering this question, in this scenario, men, there's something old and there's something new. So what's the old? The old is the old Jewish religious system. In that system that had been in place for centuries and centuries, things were done a certain way. You approached God in a certain way. And God's people even fasted in that system. They fasted because they longed for their coming Messiah. They fasted to lament their sins, as we've seen in some of the passages that we've looked at in previous weeks. They would fast because they longed for their king, their savior, to come and to rescue them. So Jesus is saying fasting in that old system was appropriate. Because you were looking forward to, you were anticipating, you were longing for the person who was coming. That's the old. Now, what's the new in this scenario? The new is God's arriving kingdom that Jesus has brought. Remember, when Jesus arrived, he came with the good news, God's kingdom is at hand. It's come. It's here. And so, as God's rule came into the earth, and as people believed on Jesus, they believed on God's king, God's rule started to spread from heart to heart. God's kingdom was spreading out into his world, and essentially, God was saying, "This is my creation, and I am retaking it. My king has come. I'm setting up my rule. I'm taking it over." So Jesus is saying, in this new system, with the kingdom of God arriving, fasting has a different role to play. Now, let's be clear what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying here. First, he's saying these two systems can't go together. The old and the new don't fit with each other. So here's a few maybe modern examples that might help us. If you're a gamer, try connecting your 2025 gaming system, whatever it is, with a computer from the 1990s. It's not going to work too well. Neither one is going to function appropriately. Okay, maybe you're more of a tool person. How about taking your new DeWalt power tool and trying to charge its battery on a charger that's 10 years old? Number one, they don't fit, and even if you could force them to, you'd have some serious problems on your hands. It would probably ruin the charger and ruin your tool. How about if you have an electric vehicle? I don't know if anybody does in here, but if you do, you try to go fill it up at a gas station, it's not going to work. The fuel doesn't fit into that vehicle. It spills out on the ground, and your vehicle doesn't run. The old and the new don't fit together, and they actually will harm each other if you try to push them together. Jesus is saying these two systems can't go together. But at the same time, Jesus is not saying the old system was bad. The old Jewish system is wrong. No, he's just saying it was pointing to the new. It was pointing and anticipating what is here now. The old has to give way to the new. So the old is not bad. It had its time. And the new is not bad either. It's not a threat to the old. They hold hands, but you can't force them together. So when John's disciples came with their question about fasting, Jesus is just saying, everything is different now. Everything has changed. When God's kingdom has arrived through me, when I have come, everything's different. So fasting is going to be different now. Okay? So Jesus, what is the role of fasting in the new kingdom? Well, that brings us to our second section. Something glorious, something true. Look back at verse 15. Jesus answers their question, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" I love that Jesus uses pictures all the time. And here again, he uses another picture, a third picture, one of a wedding. When God's kingdom arrives, it's like a wedding. And what do we know about weddings? Well, they're celebrations. They are parties. They are joy-filled food-full festivities. Why? Because a wedding is the beginning of something new. It's the beginning of a new relationship, a new life. It's the start of something. So when the king comes, the party begins. When the kingdom arrives, the celebration is on. And so, my friends, God's kingdom came in the first coming of Jesus, and it is still spreading through our world today, from heart to heart and around the globe. And so that means the old is passing away, and the new is coming. Sin is being conquered. Death has lost its sting. God's forever reign has begun, and we have communion with God now. We experience eternal life now, and the Spirit of the King is with us now. We are experiencing the future right now. We're tasting it in little bits. We don't see it fully. We don't experience it fully, but we're tasting little bits of it right now. And to make his point really clear, Jesus says, the kingdom is like a wedding. Who fasts at a wedding? Who mourns at a wedding reception? Nobody typically does. And so Jesus draws out two wonderful realities from this picture of a wedding. And I'm going to start with the second one on your outline, the true. We are the guests. If the arrival of the kingdom is a wedding celebration, then all those who are drawn into the kingdom, all those who follow Jesus and come after him, are the invited guests to the wedding. And that phrase, wedding guests, it could mean sons of the wedding hall. It could mean friends of the groom. Or it could just mean wedding guests, as we have it translated in our English version here. Jesus tells John's disciples that all who followed him were his invited friends. So, brothers and sisters, for you who believe in Jesus Christ, for you who have begun to follow him, for you who are citizens of God's kingdom, you've been invited to a wedding celebration. We have been drawn into the greatest event of the universe. And we're not just invited to stand at the back door and try to see up toward the front. We're invited to stand as a friend of the groom and be at the center of the celebration. That is the true. We are the guests. But what is the glorious? Jesus is the groom. In verse 15 again, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So very clearly, Jesus is indicating all of his followers are the wedding guests, and he is the groom at the center. He has brought the celebration. It centers on him. It focuses on him. He's not just the king who brings the kingdom, but he's the groom at the center of the wedding. Now, why is this image of a wedding so important, and why does Jesus bring it in here? Well, to answer that, turn back with me to Isaiah 62. It's page 582 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 62, and here at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, God gives Isaiah a vision of the future. He's giving him a glimpse into Israel's future. And what does God show to him? Isaiah 62, look at verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness. So remember, Isaiah is talking for God to Israel. The nations around you, Israel, shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Wouldn't that give hope to the people of Israel who had, in their sin, turned away from God and been punished by God for centuries? And yet God is saying there's coming a time when I will make you like a crown in my hand. Verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. That's your new name, God's people. My delight is in her. Now look at the end of verse 5. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So why does Jesus pick up on this picture from Isaiah in Matthew 9? Jesus is saying, I am God, and I am Israel's groom. The king has arrived. Your husband is here, Israel. Your groom has come. The celebration is ready to be kicked off. But friends, as history progresses, we learn that this wedding Jesus is talking about isn't just about Israel. Jesus is not merely Israel's groom. He is also the Messiah, the world's hope. Because later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will pick up on this idea of a wedding. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he makes the picture even clearer. Paul shows us that kingdom citizens, those who are drawn into God's kingdom and are under his rule, are not just from one nation. They're called from every nation. And so the wedding guests aren't just from Israel, they are from all nations, all countries, all peoples. But it gets even better than that. Because those who come to the wedding are not just guests. The Apostle Paul makes clear in Ephesians that they are the bride. The church itself is the bride of Christ. And so when Jesus came, he didn't come merely to give us some message or merely to give us some gift. He came to bring us to himself. He came to unite us to him in a great wedding celebration. And that is the good news. That's the gospel. And what kind of groom is this Lord of ours? Well, in the 1800s, a British pastor named J.C. Ryle wrote this: what the bridegroom is to the bride, the Lord Jesus is to the souls of all who believe in him. He loves them with a deep and everlasting love. He takes them into union with himself. They are one with Christ and Christ in them. He pays all their debts to God. He supplies all their daily need. He sympathizes with them in all their troubles. He bears with all their infirmities and does not reject them for a few weaknesses. He regards them as part of himself. Those who persecute and injure them are persecuting him. The glory that he has received from the Father, they will one day share with him. And where he is, there they will be. Such are the privileges of all true Christians. They are the Lamb's wife. This is what faith gives us. By faith, God joins our poor, sinful souls to one precious husband. And those whom God has joined together will never be separated. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the lover of our souls. And if you feel discouragement and loneliness and lack of connection with people around you, be assured that there is one who is a friend closer than a brother, the one who loves you like no one else ever could. But I'm sure there are people here today who don't know Jesus this way, like we've been describing. You don't know him as a groom. And there are many people in our world today, in our country, even in our part of the country, who claim to have some sort of connection with Jesus. They know facts about him, that he died on the cross. Maybe they know a little bit from the Bible. Maybe they prayed to him at some point in the past. But they don't know him as the lover of their soul. Is that you? Do you know facts about Jesus? Have you stood at a distance from him? Or do you know him as the one who has drawn near to you and has drawn you to himself forever? If you don't know him that way, you can. He invites any to come to him. So God's kingdom is like a wedding that we have been invited to. Jesus is the groom and his people are the bride. But what does that have to do with fasting and prayer? Well, here's section 3, what we do. We come back to the question from John's disciples one more time in Matthew 9, verse 14. Why do your disciples not fast? Well, friends, if you're a part of a wedding, you don't fast. So what do we do? First, we feast because our future has arrived. In the coming of Jesus, eternity has broken into our world, and we have begun to have a relationship with God and taste what he is going to give us forever and forever. We feast because our future has arrived. So Jesus says, in answer to this question, why don't your disciples fast? He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the answer is obviously no. You don't fast, you don't mourn when your groom is with you. So what is Jesus saying? When I'm here, sadness is gone. When I'm here, fasting is done. And so, friends, because Jesus has come and because he has brought his kingdom and because his spirit lives in us now, because we taste something of the future, we can actually feast and celebrate now. So when we go to our care teams this afternoon, feast and enjoy it because we are tasting a celebration of the fellowship with one another and the fellowship with our Savior that he intends to have with us for all eternity. But Jesus' reply didn't stop there. His answer continued in verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What's he saying? Jesus is predicting, I'm here now, but there is coming a time when I will be absent, when I will be gone. And in that period of time, he assumes it will be normal for his friends, his bride, to fast again. And we saw this earlier in Matthew chapter 6 in our series. Jesus assumes his followers will fast when he's gone. Because when he's gone, there's some measure of sadness which returns. We long, we wait. So there are really 4 stages to fasting. First, before Jesus arrives, and that's basically what John's disciples and the religious leaders are referring to here. They don't see that the Messiah has come. They don't see the king standing right in front of them. And so in that first stage, fasting is appropriate because you're longing for Messiah to come. Oh, come, Emmanuel. But then the second stage is when Jesus comes. And that's what he's saying right here in our passage. I'm here. There's no need to fast while the bridegroom is present. But then stage 3 is when he's taken away and when he's absent again, when the groom is gone. It makes sense to fast because he's absent. But then comes stage 4. When Jesus returns again for his people to take us to himself forever, and then the eternal feast will begin. The marriage supper of the Lamb will commence. When the groom comes back, his people will never be apart from him. His bride will never be separated from him. The party will go on. The celebration will pick back up, and it will never stop. But right now, where are we? We're in stage 3. And so there is a mixture of both celebration and sadness, of happiness and sorrow. Because we know he's come, but he's not here. So we feast because our future has arrived, but second, we fast because our groom isn't here. And here's your big idea for this morning. Fasting sharpens your hunger for Jesus. Fasting with your body heightens your longing for your groom. We fast because our groom isn't here. And when he's not here, what's true? Well, first, the world isn't what it's supposed to be. Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. He came demonstrating what God's rule looks like when it's on the earth. Jesus' ministry gave us a little taste of the new creation, where diseases are gone, nature is quiet, demons are expelled, and lives are transformed. But that's not really how it is right now. There's injustice. Relationships are marred and even wrecked. Hatred spreads. Violence rages. Death remains. So fasting is a response to all of those grievous things. Fasting is a way of showing our desperation. It's a way of our bodies uniting with our heart's cry and saying, our world is not how it should be. Fasting sharpens your hunger for Jesus because the world is not how it was intended to be. But what else is true when our groom is not here? People don't know Jesus. So right now, there are almost 2 billion people in our world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. There are almost 3,000 nations or people groups that have never been reached with the good news of salvation through this King. And this is why we pray that God would raise up and send out laborers into his harvest fields. This is why we as a church support men and women who go. Even this last calendar year, we started supporting 2 new families who have gone to North Africa and who have gone to Asia to take the news to some people groups who are the least reached in our world, people who have not heard of the good news of Christ. If we love our groom, we will spread his gospel. But are there not people right around us in our own communities who don't know the groom, who are despairing and who are dying? People that you see at your workplace, people who live next door to you, people right around us, they have not joined the wedding celebration. They are still muddling through life, trying to figure things out, trying to make things work, and they don't know the good news that a King has come with salvation for their souls to draw them into a relationship with himself forever and ever. So if we love our groom, we should share his gospel, even with those who are right around us. Fasting sharpens our hunger for Jesus, and fasting helps us to see the people around us who don't know Jesus. But what else is true when our groom is gone? We aren't with Jesus. We grieve his absence. We long to be with him. So, fasting makes sense right now. Fasting makes sense because we hunger for our Lord. We want to see our King. We long to be with our groom. Fasting sharpens your hunger for Jesus. And I love how one author has pictured this waiting and how fasting connects to our waiting and our praying for our groom to return. Listen to this. Fasting is one of the ways the servants of Jesus keep themselves alert in this future-oriented waiting until the bridegroom returns. What is this waiting like? He says, you could say it is like the quiet humming or whistling of a choir member earlier in the day of a concert. So if you have somebody who's going to be performing in a concert some evening, earlier in the day, they're thinking about it, they're anticipating it, they're humming what they're going to sing that night. They're anticipating. What else is this waiting like? It's like a mother and father cleaning the house and making up the beds in anticipation of the kids coming home at Thanksgiving or Christmas. It's like standing in the airport terminal or train station waiting for your loved one to appear. It's like the fiancé patiently addressing the wedding invitations. The long-awaited event is not here yet, but it will come. And this is necessary preparation. In each of these cases, each of these pictures, the energy is upbeat, it's forward-looking, and it's marked by a quiet joy of anticipation. That is what followers of Jesus should be like as we wait for our groom to come. So picture a wedding. The family and friends have arrived. The music is playing as people are seated. Grandparents and parents come down to take their seats. The groom and his friends walk to the front. The bridesmaids join them. And then it's the bride's turn. And think of her walking down the aisle to meet her groom. The wedding guests stand and they turn to look at her as she's coming toward the platform. But as she draws near, she suddenly stops. And everyone looks at her face. And then they turn to look at the stage where she's staring. And the groom is gone. And where he was standing is a note that says, I had to go away. I love you. I'm coming back to get you. Wait for me. So the bride stays on the stage, and the crowd sits back down, and whispers start to turn into full conversations, and everyone is wondering, when's the groom coming back? And as the minutes turn into an hour, they start to realize, maybe he didn't mean wait for me here. Maybe they meant wait for me. Don't pursue anyone else. So the confused bride dismisses the crowd with tears in her eyes. And she doesn't know how long this waiting is going to be. She goes home and decides to start the job that she was going to take after the honeymoon. She starts a new routine without the husband she thought she was going to have. But it's a routine filled with thoughts of him. When is he coming? When am I going to see him? When will I turn the corner and find him? She waits and she longs. And some days she cries. And some days she skips for joy because she can't wait to see him again. Now, friends, think of the disciples of Jesus. They walked with him for 3 years. They heard him proclaim the kingdom. They watched him do his miraculous works to demonstrate the kingdom. They saw him feed thousands and heal and raise the dead. They experienced what it was like to live in the presence of their groom. And then he was taken away, betrayed, captured, tortured, executed, buried in a tomb. And they're crushed. And they're mourning, and fasting was appropriate because the groom has been taken away. But then He rises from the dead, and he's with them again for several weeks, and they hear him again, and they watch him again, and they walk with him again. But too quickly, he's taken again, this time into heaven. But as he goes, he says, "Wait for me. I love you. I'm coming back for you." And so the disciples live, and they talk about him, and they wait, and they long, and some days they cry, and other days they skip for joy because they want to be with him again so badly. We, here today, have never experienced the physical presence of Jesus. Oh, we've tasted his presence by the work of his Spirit who is with us, but he really is gone. We can't see him or touch him or be in his physical presence. We can't see his face or hear his encouraging words or feel his warm embrace. I don't know about you, but I so badly want to be with him. I want to fall at his feet, and I want to stand and look him in the eye, and I want to hear his teaching, and I want to rejoice that his victory is done, and that sin is gone, and that we'll never be apart from him again. I want to sit at his table as he dresses himself and comes and serves us. What a groom! What a king! When our eternity will be spent with him like that, it makes complete sense that we would never mourn again. We would never fast again. Because when you're in the presence of Jesus, sadness is gone. But we don't experience that yet. So it makes sense that there would be times we would mourn now. It makes sense that we would fast now, because he's away. And we grieve that this world is not what it's supposed to be, and our own hearts are not what they're supposed to be, and we want him to come back and make all things right. So it makes sense to fast now, because fasting sharpens your hunger for Jesus, your groom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you have come to bring God's kingdom into this world. And we thank you that for many of us here, we are already a part of it. We pray that you would give us a deeper love for you and a greater longing for you, a desire to see you return. For my brothers and sisters here today, would you help each one of us to desire you more and more? And for those here today who are not a part of your kingdom yet, we ask that you would help them to see how empty their life is, how dead and dull and unsatisfying it is, how dead-ended it is. It's going nowhere. And may they see that you, Lord Jesus, are the one that they are seeking, the one that they need. Would you work in them by your Spirit, even today, and draw them to yourself? Help us to be people who speak your good news, even today, to speak your good news to each other, even this week, to speak it to those who are around us. Make us to be joyful witnesses for you. We pray in your name. Amen.